Last Sabbath, we took some time to review two very important promises that were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. It's recorded in Acts chapter 2. Those promises were the sending of the Holy Spirit and the establishing of the church. We read from Matthew 16 where Jesus promised that he would build his church. And we saw the beginning of that process as he has continued to build his church ever since that Pentecost in 31 AD. But why? I left you with that question and a few others. Why did Jesus build a church? What's the point of a church? We also could ask, what is the status of those who are part of that church? What is the responsibility of those who are in the church that Jesus is building? And what benefits or lessons are to be learned? Why would God put us together in this configuration? What lessons can we learn from that? You know, in today's world, organized religion is pretty much on the decline. Even in the Christian nation that we live in, church attendance is falling, and people are not willing to commit or to be part of or to find much value in an organized religion, as they put it. A lot of people claim to be spiritual, but not religious. They claim to have some kind of a personal connection with God, but there's nothing really specific about it, and they don't see the need to be a part of any group. But Jesus Christ said, and he promised, and he did fulfill his statement that he would build his church. So, as we are part of organized religion, part of a church structure, let's consider what is the purpose of that. Why did Jesus Christ make the promise? What is he accomplishing in it? This afternoon, I'll try to answer at least some of those questions that we've asked. And I've titled the sermon, pretty simply, I Will Build My Church, Part 2. So let's consider, first of all, what actually is a major doctrinal concern or issue with many who think of themselves as Christians. Jesus has begun building his church. We're part of that structure now. What is the status of those who are part of the church he's building? How does God look at us? And where are we in our lives, in our development as Christians? Well, let's go back to that chapter that describes the point where the church was begun in Acts chapter 2. We read a little bit from this earlier. We may read from it again tomorrow. It's a classic and a meaningful section of Scripture that helps us to understand quite a lot about the church in particular. Acts chapter 2, we read down through verses 36 and 37 and 38, where those who heard the sermon Peter gave, of those who heard the sermon, many responded and wanted to do something about what they had just come to, what they just understood, and they realized that something needed to be done in their lives. And Peter told them to repent and to be baptized, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 40 continues. Actually, I want to begin verse 47, first of all. We'll come back here. Verse 47. Well, I want to pick up the end of the verse. It says, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Those who became part of the church on that day of Pentecost, and those who have been added to the church ever since, are in a condition where they are being saved. The word saved is a verb which means to be rescued or delivered. We enjoy stories about rescues. They make great entertainment. A heroic good guy intervenes just in time to rescue someone from a really bad guy. Or in some cases, a superhero saves the entire earth from disaster or destruction. We enjoy watching those kinds of stories portrayed. You are among those who are being saved. In a religious sense, the word takes a different connotation, but either way, whether in a sense of how it's presented in entertainment or what we see in Scripture, it's a word that means to be rescued or delivered. We need to be rescued. We need to be delivered. And Jesus Christ provides a way for that. The word salvation is a noun. Saved, we said, is a verb. Salvation is a noun form of the word, and it means deliverance or preservation. And we'll see in a little bit that salvation has a specific and particular meaning for those who are part of the church that Jesus is building. Salvation means deliverance or preservation. It is the condition of those who have been rescued, the condition of those who have been saved. So, brother, have you been saved? Are you saved? You may have been asked that question sometimes. It's oftentimes, in a setting where you don't care to be bothered, but someone will ask you if you have been saved. Have you received salvation? Is that the status of those who are part of the church that Jesus is building? Well, the answer to that question, for those of you who are here today, is yes. You have been saved. Been saved. So now that we've cleared that up, well, let's continue this a bit and try to untangle that thought. Notice again the wording here in Acts chapter 2. Luke is writing that the church that Jesus was beginning to build and was increasing in numbers, the Lord added daily those who were being saved. The language indicates, the way it's structured, that this is a process that is underway but is not yet complete. You're being saved. Now, let's try to draw a comparison. Let's say that you apply for a job. Your resume is spot on, exactly fitting the job that you're looking, that you're interviewing for. The interview itself goes just great. You hit it off with the hiring manager or with the HR representative, whoever you're interviewing with. But as the interview draws to a conclusion, although you can sense that this is going just really, really well, at the end of the interview, the person concludes that, thank you for coming in, and you are being considered for the position. Now, first of all, you might be a little bit let down. You expected to be hired on the spot. But at least you're being considered. What does that mean? Well, you're not out of the running. There's a chance. And maybe you have a really good shot at that position. But you don't have it yet. It's a process that's being finished. You're being considered for that position. So let's compare that to what we see here in the book of Acts. If I'm being saved, well, I'm not really saved yet. But there's a process underway by which I may have good reason to believe that I will be saved. So the answer to the question, have you been saved, is no. I have not yet received salvation. Now let's back up to verse 40 here in Acts chapter 2. Saved from this perverse generation. Now, Luke decided to take a little bit of a shortcut here, and he summarized in just one short sentence all of the many words that Peter spoke. It would be interesting to know the full message that Peter delivered. But Luke got to the point. This is what the point was of what Peter said. Although it took him many words to say it, his point is to exhort them to be saved from this perverse generation. Those that we read of in verse 47, who were being added, those who gladly received the message, it says in verse 41, those who gladly received or willingly received his word were baptized, and that about 3,000 souls were added to them. So on this first day when the church started, when Jesus began to establish and to build his church, he started with what we would think of as quite a large number. 3,000 all at the same time. And they were added, as we see in verse 47, though, as among those who were being saved, in the process of being saved. What are we saved from? It says in verse 40 that we're being saved from this perverse or crooked generation. We're being saved from the world in which we have been living that we're being called out of. We know that the church is made up of those who are called out, those who are selected from society, from the world in general, that God draws into and brings together as a group. And Jesus Christ then works with those individuals to build his church. But it says here in verse 40, they were called from this perverse generation. Now, we too live in a perverse society. We live in a world that does not live according to God's law. And it gets more obvious, more frightening, and more disappointing every day as we see that this world is perverse. Jesus continues today to add to his church those who are being saved, those who are called out of that crooked and perverse salvation that we've entered into is that we have been delivered and rescued from a perverse and dangerous way of life. You've been put onto a different path, sent in a different direction, given different understanding and perception, so that you are delivered from the world around you that is headed in the wrong direction. Let's notice how Paul described that condition back in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, the second chapter. Verse 1. Here's that step in the process of salvation that we saw introduced in Acts chapter 2. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, that he, speaking of, it's God, as you drop down to verse 4, so the he here refers to God. God has made you alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You have been rescued and delivered from the way that the world is going. You've become part of the church that Jesus is building, and now he's given you new life, a new direction, a new purpose. Paul here is describing the status of those who have become part of the church that Jesus is building. And he describes how perverse the world is in verse 2, verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. This verse also explains why, or how the world got to be such a perverse place. Because it is conducted or led by, the world is following the course that is laid out by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of Satan, as he works in the minds and in the lives of people. Now, we can talk another time about how that got to be and why it is that way. That's really a different story, a different thread of the story that we might weave it together. But Paul is pointing out that the world is, again, perverse. It is headed in the wrong direction. And that those who are part of it, it's implied here, are dead in their sins. That they will reap the penalty of their sins. Then verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God rescued you. He delivered you. Even while you were still in the midst of a different lifestyle, God, in his mercy, in his great love, saved you out of that system. And then Paul adds the thought, by grace you have been saved. Now what? That seems to be different, doesn't it, than what we saw or what we emphasized in Acts chapter 2. We talked about the process of being saved. Paul here says that you have been saved. So is there a contradiction between those two statements? Let's consider, the context of Paul's statement here. Those who are saved, that Paul is writing of, have, by their calling into the church that Jesus is building, have been rescued from Satan's domination and control. Those that Paul is describing here are no longer dead in their sins. They're no longer under the control of Satan. By his grace and mercy, God has given them a new life and implication forgiveness of their sins. And instead now of being condemned to death, they've been given new life and hope through Jesus Christ. They've been rescued from this perverse generation. So in that sense, yes, they have been saved. Yes, you have been saved. But there's another element here that we need to consider. They have been saved, you have been saved from that perverse way of life that Satan controls or dominates, and instead been given life through God's mercy and grace. But you're still physical, you're still human. Let's hold that thought and continue on for another minute here in verse 6. Verse 5, we read that by grace you've been saved and been raised up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Now that's a spiritual metaphor or analogy. We don't live in heaven with Jesus Christ. But by God's mercy and through the relationship that we have then with him in Jesus Christ, we have spiritual understanding through Jesus Christ. So that, verse 7, in the ages to come, he might show his the exceeding riches of his glory and his kindness toward us. So there's still an element that's yet to be fulfilled. A time to come when the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness will be completed. So this again implies that there is a process at work. There's something that is not yet complete that will be finished in the ages to come. He again repeats the thought in verse 8 that by grace you have been saved through faith, and even that's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So this condition that we are in is again one in which we are saved from the course of death that we were in or that we were on, but instead now we have been brought into a relationship, a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ, which still will, yet ahead, still in times to come, will be completed fully. Now, I will add one more thought to this, because this is written from the perspective of one who, as, let's say, as an adult, or at least after many years of life, came into the understanding and were called and given that saving grace of God at a point later in life, that you walked in those evil ways according to the prince of the power of the air. We have those among us who have never been part of the world itself, who have never lived outside of God's church. I think we would have to just make the point that all of us would have lived the way that's described here had we not had the opportunity to be a part of God's church. We all would have been under the domination of Satan. So even those who perhaps have never lived a day of their lives outside of the church still need to be saved, still need to be given life through Jesus Christ. So we've answered the question both ways. Yes, we've been saved. We've been saved from the course of life that leads to death. We've been saved from the way we were living. But I'm suggesting that yet we have not, at this point, received salvation. So how can you be saved but not have salvation? Well, let's quickly answer the question then, what is salvation? Now, that's a whole sermon in itself, or a whole study in itself, but we'll consider a couple of verses very quickly, or very briefly for now. Let's look at these without spending a lot of time on them. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. What is salvation? In this chapter, in Hebrews 8, is a description of the sacrifice of Christ and how it applies to us and how by it our sins can be forgiven. It says in verse 28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And then it goes on to say, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Salvation is what Jesus Christ will bring with him when he returns. The first time he came to deal with sin. When he returns a second time apart from sin, that's been dealt with, he appears for the purpose of salvation, of granting that ultimate promise of salvation. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Paul writes about that time when Jesus appears for the second time with salvation. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not everyone is going to physically die, because there will be some who are alive at the time Jesus returns. But his point is that regardless of whether a person is in the grave or living, at the time when Jesus returns, a change must take place. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, which we know is the time when Jesus returns, The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So again, immortality is given at the time when Jesus Christ returns. Immortality, immortal life, is the ultimate salvation which Jesus Christ will provide at the time of his return. And then very briefly, Romans chapter 2, verse 7. Romans chapter 2, verse 7. This speaks of the gift that God will provide through Jesus Christ. He will render, verse 6, each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Those who have been saved or rescued now from the way of life that is outside of God's way, that is Satan's way, those who have been saved from that perverse way of living, then have the responsibility to seek immortality, to seek the promise that God makes of eternal life. We do so by doing good and seeking glory, honor, and honor, and in that sense, seeking eternal life. So, without going into any more detail, the point that I would establish, or hope I can establish, is that salvation, which means that condition of being rescued or delivered, ultimately means the receiving of eternal life. That is what we are to receive. That is the condition, ultimately, of those who are saved. So we have been saved from a destructive and deadly way of life. Our sins have been forgiven. We're no longer under the penalty of death, but we must continue in that condition, seeking the ultimate gift of immortality. Now some, in fact probably many, believe that once they are initially saved from sin, then no matter what else happens, that they're assured of salvation. That belief is based on a doctrine that is called eternal security, or better known by the summarizing phrase, once saved, always saved. You are saved now. We've noted that. You've been rescued from Satan's way and brought into God's way, into the church that Jesus is building. But what about that phrase, once saved, always saved? Is that the condition, is that the status that you have? There are many New Testament scriptures that warn those who have been saved from that perverse generation, those who are part of the church that Jesus is building, are warned that they could fall back again into sin, fall back again into the way of life that we've been called out of. So we would say that no, it's not true that the phrase once saved, always saved is not true. Let's just look at one verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Paul writes about the effort that we take. We saw in Romans chapter 2 that we need to seek by doing good, by obeying God, is what that phrase would mean, the immortality that he's offering to us. Paul is making a comment here about the ongoing effort that is necessary. Don't you know that all those who run in a race, all those who run, but one receives the prize. So run in such a way that you may obtain it. Run in such a way that you may receive that the victory or gain the victory. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. You know, athletes are usually dedicated to training and to preparation for whatever they're going to be competing in. But they do that to obtain a perishable crown. They do that to win a championship, to win a Stanley Cup, or to win a ring, to win some kind of a physical prize. We do it to obtain a perishable crown. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable or an eternal crown. Therefore, I run thus. In other words, here's then how I run, not with uncertainty. In other words, he runs his Christian race with dedication. And then he kind of changes the metaphor to a boxer instead of a runner. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, not as one who flails and aimlessly without any idea of really what they're trying to accomplish. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul, of all people, understands that he needs to continue his race faithfully, or else he could wind up being one who is not acceptable to God. Even though he certainly was saved in the sense that he was brought into and now is a leader in the church itself, he recognized that that doesn't guarantee anything. He must continue the battle. He must continue discipline, exercising self-discipline to remain subject to God and subject to God's law. Otherwise, he himself might... It says in the King James, be a castaway. In some ways, that's a better word than disqualified because it's a little more dramatic. The word castaway, or the word that's translated disqualified here, or castaway in the King James, means something that's worthless or of no value. He's emphasizing the importance of continuing in the way of life that he has been called into, and continuing to separate himself from the way of life he was called out of. So let's kind of summarize this idea or this thought about what it means or what the status is of those who are part of the church that Jesus is building. God the Father has called or drawn those that whom he has chosen to become part of that church. And as members of the church, we have been rescued from, first of all, our own sins through forgiveness, and secondly, from the way of sin that the world is committed to. Now, that's no small thing. It is a major blessing. It is enormous in our lives to consider that we have been saved from that pattern of living that would lead to death. But we have not yet received the ultimate promise of salvation. That is something which Jesus Christ will provide at his return. In the meantime, our responsibility is to seek immortality by dedicating ourselves to the way that God has made us part of, bringing us out of Satan's world and into his church. But again, I don't think we've answered the question, why is there a church? Because you could do that individually. It's not necessary for us to be grouped together to identify with and to accomplish what's been described here as what it means to be saved or what it means to receive salvation. Those who are in that church have been saved, but we haven't yet, and look forward to ultimate salvation, but we haven't yet answered the question, why is there a church? I'm going to give you two specific answers to that question. As a church, We are learning to be the family of God. As a church, we're learning to be God's family. God's kingdom is not going to consist of some impersonal group of people who are unfamiliar with each other that are thrown together to live for eternity. Jesus is not building an impersonal organization that is made up of independent individuals. Jesus is building the family of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2. If it was just a matter of self-discipline and controlling and carefully obeying God's law, yeah, you could do that all by yourself. You don't need a church structure. You don't need an organization. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now we know that Paul is, in this point, specifically writing to Gentiles who have been now included in the church, which in the past, at least socially or culturally, had been limited to Jews. But Gentiles were drawn in, and they were equal members of the church along with the Jews. Now they're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, chief cornerstone. Jesus is the rock, as we saw in Matthew 16, upon which his church is being built. So we are put together and we are drawn together. We are equally part of the church that Jesus is building on the foundation. In whom, verse 21, the whole building, the building is you. The building is us. The building blocks are the members of the church. So this whole building is being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of the Spirit. God is calling people from so many different walks and ways and cultures. So much difference in the way that we grew up, even in a local congregation like this. We're all so very different from one another. Varying backgrounds, varying levels of education, different kinds of experiences in our lives. We all have our different personalities. We're very different ages. We vary in many different ways. God brings us together to bond us, to fit us together as a temple where he or his spirit can dwell. And not only are we so different in our lives in general, just who we are, we all arrive with the baggage of our former life. We all have backgrounds and issues and challenges and maybe a few pretty rough spots in our personalities and in our character. God brings us together to blend us and to weave us into his family. Earlier this week, my mother suffered a setback. She was taken to a local hospital, and they determined she was very short of breath and just feeling very uncomfortable. They determined that she is developing a congestive heart condition. And so she had a pretty tough time early in the week. My brothers, who lived there nearby, rallied around her, and they each took their turns, took their shift. They were with her not all night long, but at least all throughout the day, giving her the support and the encouragement that she needed. She stayed in a pretty positive attitude, apparently, throughout I was in touch by phone frequently trying to keep up with what was happening. On, I think it was Thursday night, one of my brothers called and he said, you know, things are looking a little more serious than we initially thought. Not only does she have this congestive heart condition, but there's also a heart valve that's not functioning properly. And doctors aren't sure if she'll be able to, how they're going to deal with that, how surgically they can help her, if she's strong enough for them to do something about that. Happened to be the brother of mine, I have five. This is the one who is the most jaded, the most cynical, and the most hard-headed about the church. And he was the one that was with Mom when he called me and gave me this news. So I said, Dan, given the situation, out of respect for Mom's faith, which she has practiced for 50, almost 60 years, I know that she's not in a real situation where she can understand this clearly herself. But I said, I'm going to go ahead and call the local pastor there in the Vancouver, Washington area and ask him to come and anoint Mom. I said, Mom would want that. If she could express it for herself, she really can't now. But she lived that way for decades, and I've anointed her myself probably scores of times. So I said, Dan, I hope that's not going to offend you or upset you, but I'm going to call. And so, to my surprise, Dan said, oh, that's a great idea. He said, Mom would really appreciate that. So I said, well, here's what I'll do. I'll call. First of all, I want to talk to her and make sure she understands what I'm doing here for her. And then I'm going to call the pastor, and then I'll get back in touch with you and let you know when you can make it. So I called. I talked to Mom. She kind of confused, but she understood, vaguely remembered, yeah, that I'd anointed her, and yes, she was sick. And so she agreed that she would like to be anointed by the local minister. So then I called John Finelli. He's the pastor there in the Portland area. Now, it just happens that 2 weeks before that, we'd been in Portland, and I'd talked to John and his wife, Debbie, a little bit about Mom's situation. They were very concerned, and they said that, you know, if we can help in any way, please let us know. So I said, John, you can help. I happened to catch him at home, and he said, well, you know, I'm on my way out to another appointment. I'll stop by the hospital, and I'll take care of it this afternoon. Within 30 to 45 minutes after I first brought it up to my mom and to Dan, John Pinelli was at her bedside anointing her. I found that to be incredibly encouraging. This, to me, is so much of what it means that we're part of this family. I know John Pinelli somewhat. I don't know him real well, but I know that he's a very faithful and dedicated pastor. He's got an excellent reputation, he and his wife both. And I knew that I could count on him. Now, I didn't expect it to happen within half an hour. And when I called Dan back and told him that the minister's on his way, he'll be there at 5:15, he said, what? He said, you must really be able to pull some strings. No, Dan, it's not pulling strings. This man and I are in the same organization, the same church that Mom is part of, and he just wants to help. That, to me, was such an example of what it means, again, that we're family. That from 2,500 miles away, in 30 minutes, someone is there to help her. And I wouldn't say that's just me. That would have happened regardless of who was involved if that kind of call went out and that kind of help was necessary. By the way, Mom is back home now, and she's doing much better. She's stabilized, and doctors are considering what they might do for the heart valve situation. But she never got discouraged or upset. Maybe she didn't really understand. But she was always in positive frame of mind, and God heard the prayers on her behalf, and he's intervened for her. First Corinthians chapter 12. We're called to be God's family. You know, you don't get to choose your own family. We've said that a number of times. You know, whenever that weird uncle comes over and gets drunk on Thanksgiving, we talk about that. We don't get to choose our own family. And frankly, we don't get to choose our church family either. Here we are. God called you and he called me and he threw us all together and he said, you guys work it out. You learn to be a family. That's why we're together. I didn't call individuals. I called sons and daughters. I called a family. And so that's a major lesson for us to learn. It's a difficult lesson. Sometimes it seems so easy and sometimes we seem so far from the kind of unity that we're working toward. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18, says that God has set the members, talking about the members of the body, it's an analogy, members of the church, each one in the body as he pleased. God has put us together in this body. He's put us in our congregations. He's put us together as a church as a whole. God is behind that. And he is working to draw us together. We could not learn that lesson individually. Simply could not. Not only are we a family now drawn together in this local configuration, but also part of the greater church, but we're going to be God's family for eternity. And so he's teaching us now the lessons we need to learn so that we can be in that condition, in that role, that we can be a family. We're not going to be in the kingdom of God with a bunch of strangers. Now, I don't know how many tens of thousands may be part of that first resurrection, and maybe you'll know 250 of them. People you've met locally and people that you've gone and met at the feast. How many people can you recognize and call by name that you've met who are part of the church? A lot of us can't remember even the ones in our local congregation. So it's not as if you have an intimate, close relationship with every one of them, but you've learned the lesson by where you've been. You've learned to be concerned about your brethren in Africa and in India and in the Middle East. You've learned to take care of one another locally as you have specific and direct opportunity. Because God has put us together and he's told us to learn the lesson of unity. Verse 25 emphasizes that there should be no schism in the body. The members should have the same care for one another. Now, the problem or the challenge of unity has always been a difficult one in the church. It's always been something that we're challenged by. Because, well, it's part of that baggage thing that I talked about. It's part of the way we grew up and the way we relate and the way we communicate, and sometimes we clash. So it's not something that's simple or easy or automatic, but it's a responsibility God has given to us. So we who are saved from the world around us and put into the church that Jesus Christ is building are here to learn to be God's family, to learn to live together. Let's consider one other reason why we are put together as a group. That we're put together to be together. As the church that Jesus is building, we're learning to do the work of God. We're learning to do the work that God does. God is all about his kingdom. That's what he is completely and totally dedicated to. That's why Jesus said that we need to learn to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because God is all about building his family. And he wants us to learn and to be part of that process. We're learning to do God's work. And let's turn to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. Speaking to the disciples, Jesus says that all authority had been given to him. He's given power to direct his church. He is called in the book of Colossians the head of the church. He's the one who is in charge of his church. He has all authority, specifically in regard to the direction and leading of his church. So here's the job he's given to the church. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The church that Jesus is building continues in this age the work which he started. In Mark 1:14, it talks about how that Jesus began to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, telling people to repent and believe because the kingdom is at hand. That was the introduction of the gospel message. Jesus brought that. And then he commanded his disciples to continue with whatever he had taught them. They were in turn to pass along and to teach others. And there would be those who, as a result of that effort, would be baptized. And they then needed to be taught to observe what they had learned to observe. That's the tradition, that's the legacy, that's the purpose of that church. To preach that gospel and to care for those that are brought into and become part of, those who are added to the church. Now, this command is clearly given directly to the disciples, but it's also obvious that it didn't apply just to them, because Jesus said that with this authority that he has, this responsibility that is given is to continue to the end of the age. The only time we can decide, okay, the work of God is over, is when Jesus Christ is here doing it himself. Until then, his church, the church that Jesus is building, has the responsibility of going wherever God allows, wherever God sends, wherever God directs, and giving the opportunity to do the work of Jesus Christ, the work of God the Father. But let's ask us pretty obvious question then. Does God need us? Does God need us to do his work? God is the one who opens minds. God is the one who opens doors. God is the one who makes it possible. Does he really need us? Probably not. We've been given the responsibility and the opportunity. If we were to turn around and walk away today, all of us, if everybody who's part of the church quit today, would God's plan fail? Of course not. This is another way for us to understand that God doesn't need us. We need him. We need what he's teaching us. We need to learn the lesson that comes from all this. Now, I'm not suggesting that any of us would want to walk away from it. But, you know, Jesus told the Jews in Matthew 3:9 that he could raise up stones to be the sons of Abraham. Don't need you guys. So if we put it into perspective, God is letting us be a part of what he is doing. And in doing that, we learn what he's doing. We learn what is to be done to help others. We learn to have the compassion and the concern for the world in general. We learn, you can look at, watch the news if you feel like it, anytime this coming week, and just make you angry or sad or sick or just want to pull away. But Jesus Christ is teaching us, God is teaching us, that he loves the people of this world. And he has dedicated himself to providing a way of salvation for all of mankind. And he wants us to learn that same approach, that we dedicate ourselves to them as he has dedicated himself. And that's how we got here. So God doesn't need us, but we have the opportunity to learn about him by doing the work that he's doing. Let's skip ahead to Revelation chapter 20. Why do we need to be learning about doing God's work now? And many different aspects of it. There's some that are directly involved, others that are involved through their prayers and through their support of the church, those who by provide examples, the way that we live, we're doing God's work by being an example to others around us. There are all kinds of different ways that that happens, and don't have time to go into all that. But let's just skip ahead. Revelation 20. This is what happens then after Jesus returns. After salvation is given to those in this age who are faithful to Jesus Christ and are faithful members of the church he's building. He says in Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. In other words, responsibility is given to those who are given these thrones. And the souls of those who were beheaded for their witness, who didn't worship the beast. In other words, those who were faithful, even through very difficult periods of time. But drop down to the last sentence in the verse. It says, they lived and reigned with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Reigning is work. We're preparing now by being part of the work God is doing now. We're preparing to be part of the work that Jesus Christ is going to do when he returns. Will he need us? I don't know that I can answer that. Could he accomplish providing salvation for all of mankind, all by himself? I would have to say, in theory, I suppose he could. But once again, he's going to let us, he's going to give us a place, give us responsibility and some authority ourselves. Don't know exactly how it's going to work out, but we're preparing now because we're going to reign or rule or work with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And who knows what happens after that? God's work is just beginning. When he's finished with this plan, the next plan that he has in mind is probably going to blow our little baby spirit minds when we see what he's going to do next. When he sees, or we see, what work we are going to be accomplishing as a family, having received that salvation. God and Jesus Christ are all about the work of creating the kingdom. As those who are called out now, those who are being saved, those who are learning to function as a family, God has given us something meaningful to do. Something to be a part of right now that is much bigger than us, that is part of and gives us a taste of what God is going to accomplish. So we're learning to do the work that God does by preaching the good news of this kingdom and preparing for a greater involvement in the future. The church is not the kingdom of God. Some believe that it is. The church is not the kingdom of God. It is the training ground for the kingdom of God. It's where we're brought to be safe from the world, to be prepared for the kingdom that God is creating. It's the gathering together of those who have been saved, those who are being saved. As we're gathered, God places us in his church where he sees fit. And he gives us the responsibility of growing closely together, being bonded together as a family. Pretty major responsibility for such a tiny group. A tiny group that we call God's church. But you know, it all started with 120 disciples. Probably just a few more than we have in the room today. It started with a tiny group. The kingdom of God is compared to a mustard seed that will grow enormously over time. Those 120 disciples were gathered in one accord, with one accord. In other words, with one mind, with one heart, and one purpose, in a small upper room to observe the day of Pentecost. And from what happened on that day, And what has happened since? We've come to understand a little bit about what Pentecost means. The day Pentecost reminds us who we are. It reminds us how we got here. It reminds us what we should be doing. It reminds us of where we're going. So beginning at sunset tonight, we observe the day of Pentecost. Happy Holy Day. I'll see you tomorrow.